Amen. Good morning, Severn. Let's come on in, find ourselves a seat. I got a humdinger for you today. So I'm going to read this. Yeah, somebody's excited. That's what I'm talking about. Well, I want to welcome you to week 10. We're just hitting second gear here in Colossians. I want to welcome you to week 10 out of this here series. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and so I'll read that, and we'll go ahead and get started. And this is what God's word has to say to us. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's word. So what we're doing here, let me just kind of recap last week real quick, because last week when we hit week 9, I took some time at the beginning of that teaching to highlight that at the beginning of chapter 3, last week we were in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and at the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians, you hit a real turning point, a pivot point in the entire book, because prior to chapter 3, Paul is telling us who Jesus is. At the chapter 3, verse 1 mark, however, his audience narrows and he's speaking specifically to people who have a relationship with Jesus, people who have surrendered their life to Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, so if you have been raised with Christ. So that's who he's speaking to from here on out. And last week, the overarching idea is that the primary work of Christianity that needs to be the focal point of our lives is continually seeking, setting our minds on, and digging into an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the moment that anything gets before that, even if it seems like a good thing, you'll be way off kilter. And so building out from that idea, starting this week and over the next several weeks, you're going to see Paul basically get into every area of our lives. And in this week, Paul is going to address sin, two kinds of sin to be specific. He's going to address personal sin in our lives that would destroy us. And then in the second half of this little block we're going to look at today, he'll address public sin that would destroy our relationship with other people. So first, let's take a look at what the Word of God has to say about personal sin. I'm in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So let's get my first point up on the board today, and I got a two-pointer for you. Number one, our faith must dictate how we treat sin. Now, if you take a look at the list of sins that Paul just threw up here as inspired by the Word of God in verse 5, you'll notice that every one of them has a sexual connotation to it. And Paul specifically is addressing sexual immorality. So let me just, I'm not going to come at this sideways. I don't like when preachers do that. Let's just get this out of the way early. We're going to be talking a lot about sexual immorality today. So I don't know why you chose to get up and come to church, but God has an awesome plan for your life. And that's to teach you about sexual immorality and the dangers thereof. And at least one person's excited about that. So praise God. So the first question that I was asking myself when looking at this is, why would Paul specifically focus on sexual sin? Every one of those sins has a sexual connotation to it in this first list. The answer for that, if we can be really blunt, is because sexual immorality, by the way, let me say this. Let me go ahead and define that. I was going to actually, this is a rookie mistake by a preacher, I was going to attempt to list what sexual immorality is, but then it dawned on me, God saw fit for me to be a preacher in the year 2016 AD, and people are getting weirder and weirder. So I don't even have the imagination to list every form of sexual immorality there is. Let's just say this. It's an expression of sexuality outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus even made that more narrow and said, if you've looked at someone with lust in your heart, you might as well have committed adultery. And so when we're talking about sexual immorality, there's two kinds of people. People honest enough to say, yeah, I struggle with that, and liars. So you can decide which one you are. That's what we're going to be addressing today. So I asked myself why it is that Paul would address, why the Holy Spirit of God would cause Paul to address this in this first list of sins. And the answer isn't real complicated. Doesn't take a rocket scientist. It's because sexual sin, sexual immorality, all jokes aside, is incredibly volatile. It is incredibly dangerous, and it has an incredible hold on so many people's lives. And so Paul's the word of God, when speaking of sin, the first thing that it gets out in the gate is you know, it's talking about sexual immorality, because obviously it's something everybody's dealing with, we have on our radar. But the second thing that I noticed, not just what Paul chooses to address here, but what he calls it. Because at the end of this little block of sins here, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, all that stuff, he doesn't just call it sin, he doesn't just call it a bad habit, he actually calls it idolatry, which is interesting. Because a lot of times, you know, when you and I consider idolatry, which the Greek word means exactly what you'd think it would mean, it's the worship of a false god. A lot of times what you and I think of, what comes to mind when we think idolatry is, you know, bound down to a block of wood with a face carved on it. But that's not all that idolatry is, according to the word of God. For Paul here, the word of God indicates that sexual immorality actually is idolatry. And so I read that and I ask myself the question I'm always trying to ask myself, why is that? Why would this sin, you'll notice the next block of sin, Paul doesn't call it idolatry, just sexual immorality. Why is that idolatry? The reason I'm confident that this sin is specifically marked as idolatry in the Word of God is because, see, sex is a good gift that God has given us as people that has boundaries. It needs to be enjoyed in the proper context. But ever since people have been around, what we've done is we've abused that gift and we've used it in wrong contexts. But the reason that it's idolatry is because historically people have a tendency to look to sex for things that they can really only get from God. They try to use sex as a means to get things that they can really only find in God. And so in that way, this might sound kind of strange, but I'll work through this. Sex for a lot of people actually becomes their functional savior. Now let me just walk through a couple of things that people sort of use sex or look to sex to give them. For some people, it's all about security. Really, that's what this boils down to. And so a lot of people will dress a certain way and they'll violate their standards and their morals and all that kind of stuff, their values, and give themselves to another person physically or sexually, really just to keep that person in their life. And the reason behind that is because at the end of the day, whether or not they've ever told this to anybody or not, they're absolutely terrified of being alone. Terrified of not having another individual in their life. And really their self-image, their sense of self-worth is really wrapped up in whether or not somebody is giving them attention. And sex becomes a means to that end. Sex becomes, you know, the hook or the bait that keeps somebody else in their life, you know, feeding in a very wrong way their need for security. And so that's why some people use sex. For other people, it's not so much about security, it's about significance. And this one is specifically something that you see in men in our culture. And I gotta go ahead and throw the word men in quotes here. Because for a lot of guys, what sex is, it's a way that they can sort of display their trophies on their shelf and feel good about themselves. And so what guys will do is they'll get together and they'll basically compare, you know, who's had more sexual partners and who's got, you know, more sexual exploits. You know, in their past. And so you're literally comparing and contrasting as though women are basically a trophy to be placed on a shelf or a prize to be won. And let me just, especially as a father that has a daughter now, let me just tell you, if that is the way for whoever listening to this that you're living, I'll be real blunt here. That might really impress your buddies, but that does not impress God. That's the way a lot of people like to live. And that's also why in our culture, if you're a young man going through high school, going through college, getting out into the career world, it's not really a cool thing to tell your buddies that you're a virgin. That's not a cool thing anymore. You can quote me on this. You get out in the real world and start telling people that you're a virgin, you're saving yourself for marriage as a man, and people are not going to look at you the way that they would have, you know, hundreds of years ago. They're not going to say, man, that's an incredible amount of discipline that you've exercised in your life. That's admirable. Nobody's going to say that. They're not going to look down, you know, bestow honor on you for that, because, man, well, how about that? Somebody that treats women with respect as creatures created in the image of their God. How about that? Nobody does that anymore. You get looked down on as a man for being a virgin because when you're comparing trophies, you don't have any trophies to compare. And for people that use sex as their significance, if you haven't had it, then you're not significant. And people will go out of their way to make you feel like that. All that comes from, just so we're on the same page here, the only reason people use sex in that way is because of very deep, undealt with insecurities in their own life. That's the only reason somebody would have to use another person sexually to feel good about themselves and, you know, to the detriment of their reputation, hoist them up to make them feel good about themselves. It's actually a pretty gross thing when you look at it for what it is. But for other people, sex isn't so much about security and it's not so much about significance. Really, sex just becomes an escape. Okay, for a lot of people, they have, a lot of dysfunction in their life. They have a lot of pain in their life, a lot of stress, a lot of problems in their life. And so sex basically becomes an escape from that. Okay, and for a lot of people, that's exactly why pornography has such an enticing hold on their life. So this is two Sundays in a row we're talking about pornography in church. Welcome to Severn. But this is why so many people are so drawn to this thing and continually go back to it, because they're literally using porn exactly like anyone else uses any other kind of drug. Exactly the way that alcohol is used, exactly the way that any kind of drug is used. People actually medicate themselves with sex. And porn is very, it's easy, it's accessible, it's literally everywhere now. And so what people do is they use this as a coping mechanism to basically numb themselves up. They use this as a way to sort of escape whatever's going on, to sort of distract themselves from whatever's going on so that they don't have to face whatever's going on. And really what they get from sex is a cheap substitute of real peace, which is basically the draw behind people using any drug of any form. It's a cheap substitute for peace and or euphoria. Now people can look at sex in these ways that I've mentioned, or any number of ways. I tried to speak in generalities to kind of hit everybody this morning. But the reason that Paul calls this idolatry is because what we're doing is we're using a gift that God has given us, but we're allowing that gift to take the place of God. We're allowing that gift to become center in our life, and we're looking for things in sex that we can really only get from God. And in that moment, what it becomes is actually idolatry. It becomes the worship of false gods, and this leads to destruction. Now, what I did when I was putting this teaching together, I found a quote from a guy named David Foster Wallace, and he actually gave the commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005, and basically what he talks about is worship. He talks about idolatry, essentially. But before I read this quote, let me explain what I found so amazing about it. Wallace does not claim to be a follower of Jesus. At least he didn't when he spoke these words. He doesn't claim to follow the teachings of the Bible, he's not pulling any of these ideas from a sermon, which makes this more incredible, because what I'm about to show you is this guy has on his own, he's accidentally described what the Bible told us 2,000 years ago. He said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. That's actually an incredibly profound thing to say, but it's also a very offensive thing to say in our culture, because in the West, in this culture, we're hyper-individualistic and we like to believe that we're just above religion and all that kind of stuff, and we don't need, God as a crutch. And so the idea that everybody's worshiping something isn't really a pill that we like to swallow a whole lot. And atheism is on the rise, which is actually a relatively new movement in mankind. But here's what I find so ironic about what Wallace is saying here and what Paul is saying here. Specifically, when you talk to people about sexuality, even people who claim to be a Christian, if you want to get some walls put up, if you want to see people bow up, start telling them what their sex life should look like. And even people who claim to be Christians, there's just something in us like, that's an impingement on my freedom. I'm a grown adult. That book was written 2,000 years ago. I don't need all that. What's interesting is a lot of people, when they pursue as primary in their life their sexual desires, they believe that in doing so they're free. But what Paul is saying here and what Wallace has discovered on his own is you're actually not free. You're just serving a different master who's not God. And Wallace even walks through what happens when we do that. He said, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you choose to worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And what Wallace has discovered there is that everybody's worshiping something. The only difference is what we're going to worship. And according to Paul, we can go after any kind of sin, believing that we're free, but in reality, we're not. We're just serving a master that isn't God. And according to Paul, and even according to somebody, Wallace, who doesn't claim to follow the teachings of the Bible, if we're serving anything that's not God, our path surely, inevitably, is going to lead to destruction. And there's story after story after story in the Bible that highlights this rather vividly. I mean, look at the story of Samson. Look at the story of King David with Bathsheba. Look at Solomon, wisest man in the world, but he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Bold strategy. I wouldn't call that wisdom. I wouldn't advise that. It's been the downfall of many an individual, and its end leads to destruction. So that's the problem that the text presents, at least in the first half today, that these sins that we're prone to going after, they're actually idols. And so that raises the question, you know, what are we supposed to do about that? And Paul actually tells us at the very beginning here, he says, put these things to death. We don't entertain it. We don't play around with it. We don't try to cage it or tame it. We just go ahead and put it to death. But here's what I've never appreciated in preaching. I've never appreciated a pastor who stands on a stage and talks about something like sexual immorality, which that's the easiest sermon to preach. Condemning people with sexual immorality is literally like shooting fish in a barrel. And I've never really liked when a pastor stood on stage and basically says, point number one, sexual immorality is bad. You better knock it off, guys. All right, on to point number two, as though that helps people. See, because when I see the word of God saying we need to put this thing to death, the question that comes to my mind is, how do we do that? Because in my admittedly short stint as a pastor, here's what I've seen on repeat already. People coming into my office struggling with sexual immorality that more than anything want to put the daggone thing behind them and don't like living the way that they're living and don't like the guilt and the shame and the feeling dirty. So that raises the question, what is our effort actually supposed to look like and how do you actually put this thing to death? Well, here's what a lot of people do. A lot of people in struggling and failing with this kind of sin, they beat themselves up, they focus on their own failures, they whip themselves on the back, they heap untold amounts of shame and condemnation on themselves, and they said, if I just tried harder to be a better person, worked harder, then I would love God more and I could finally see victory in this area of my life. Let me just get this out here. Spoiler alert, that never ever works. Because what you're doing is you're trying to deal with your sin according to your own power. Let me read this quote from the book of Galatians that Paul brought up. He says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Or literally what he means by flesh there, by human effort. After realizing that your salvation is only by the power of God, do you honestly believe that you're going to be made perfect by simply trying harder to be a better version of yourself? But this is how so many of us continue to live. And here's where that path goes. You heap all this condemnation on yourself and you convince yourself that God hates you now. And so you gotta isolate yourself. You get further away from God instead of going to God with your failure, trying to clean yourself up. And so you're working really independent of your power source to try to fix yourself. And of course, anybody who's been trying to do that for any amount of time knows that it's only a matter of time until you fail again. And then there's even more guilt and more shame and more condemnation. And now you're even further from God and so on and so forth. And the cycle really doesn't have a logical end to it. It just keeps going. And sadly, some people do this for decades. And you and I should be very aware when we do this, our enemy, Satan, simply stands back, crosses his arms and smiles. Because when he convinces us that that's the way that we're called to live, he's got us exactly where he wants us. He's got us believing the exact opposite of the gospel, that it's up to us to fix ourselves and we need to clean ourselves up before we get to God. So let me ask the question again, how do you put this thing to death? This sin that has such a grip on so many people's lives, what are you supposed to do? I got two answers for you and neither one of them's easy. The first thing that you and I have to do when we're dealing with idolatry, a deep-seated sin, that we've repeatedly gone back to, that we've looked to, put in the place of God, the first thing that you and I are going to have to do is get honest with ourselves about why we do what we do. We have to get honest with ourselves about why we continually go back to something that has continually failed to satisfy us and what we're actually looking for in that sin. I've heard it said before that an unexamined life is a life that's not worth living, and I totally buy that. And as a matter of fact, we took communion today. We're commanded, as we take communion, to examine ourselves. That's what the word. That's what makes the word of God so powerful. It's a mirror that is used for the people that are willing to do it to actually see into their own life all the areas that they haven't surrendered themselves to God. And so these are questions that you're going to need to ask yourself. Why is it that you're terrified of being single? That at all costs, you need another human being in your life. So many people live in our culture that way. They literally cannot be single for any length of time. Doesn't matter if the relationship's abusive. Doesn't mean if they got to compromise all of their values and give themselves to somebody and they feel dirty doing it. Doesn't matter. They just need somebody to validate them, to be in their life. Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked yourself why you keep going back to porn, even though you hate it? Even though you sound like Paul, I'm doing what I don't want to do. I'm not doing what I want to do. Why is it that you keep looking for something where you're never going to find it? What is it that you're actually looking to, that you're looking for in the sin that you keep pursuing that keeps letting you down? So many people go decades without ever asking themselves these questions because these are painful questions. These are questions that force us to face ourselves, and we'd rather not do that. We'd rather medicate. We'd rather distract. Then we don't have to actually come to terms with the depths of our depravity, with our brokenness, with our neediness, with our insecurities. But the people who change are the people that are willing to do that. And when we take an honest, hard look into why we're going after the sin that we go after, what we're looking to in that sin that we go after, as we begin to get a read on that, then the second thing we have to do is make an absolute beeline for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is God's instrument. It is God's tool that he uses to change someone's life. And it is absolutely ludicrous to think that we will ever see change apart from that. And so let me kind of address some things here and say some things that maybe you've never heard before. But a lot of times, especially with sexual immorality, as volatile as it is, as much shame as there is associated with that, a lot of times what happens when a Christian struggles with that is they'll tell themselves that if they just tried harder, then they would love God more, then they could change and finally see victory in this area. Let me just go ahead and challenge that mindset. Maybe the underlying issue under everything is not that. Maybe the underlying issue under everything else is that you simply do not understand what this book tells you about how fully and completely God loves you at present. To every Christian out there, I went to Christian education for the first 12 years of my schooling, and I've never really begun to understand this until fairly recently. I just want you to wrap your mind around this. If you did not struggle with what it is that you struggle with right now, if you did not struggle with that, God would not love you any more than he does right now. And the reverse of that is also true. Even though you do currently struggle with what you struggle with, God does not love you any less for it. So let me ask you something. Do you honestly believe that? And I don't mean intellectually, that that's the right answer. I mean experientially. Do you honestly believe that? Because here's one of the signs of maturity in a Christian. When we fail, if we run away from God, believing that we need to hide ourselves behind fig leaves, just like Adam and Eve did, and try to clean ourselves up for an undisclosed period of time before we can get back to God, if you live that way in any area of your life, it's because you still want to believe that your standing before God is determined by your performance. And that is literally the opposite of the gospel. Because when we define the gospel as Paul defined it in another one of his letters, it is the truth. It's the reality that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I could have never lived, and at the end of that life went to the cross paying for every one of our sins so that they would not have to separate us from God. And the moment that you and I called on Jesus and surrendered our lives to Jesus, he literally operates with us and sees us as though we have lived the life that his son lived. And because of that, we experience an endless outpouring of God's love toward us. That's the gospel. And our responsibility, if we want to see real change in our life, the hardest thing we're going to have to do is move in an increasingly deeper understanding of that truth. Because the more that we understand the gospel, the more that we understand everything that we're looking for in the sin we keep pursuing cannot be found there. It can only be found in Jesus. So let's just walk through a couple scenarios here. Maybe security is what drives you to do whatever you're doing that keeps letting you down. If you're looking for real security, I promise you it is only found in Jesus Christ. Because every single relationship that you and I form this side of eternity can be severed in an instant. It can be severed by our mistakes, our failures, by unfaithfulness, or it can be severed from our greatest enemy this side of eternity, death itself. Jesus Christ is the one, the relationship we have with Jesus Christ is the one relationship that's not subject to any of that. Because he promised he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, that he'd be with us to the end. There's a security found in Jesus you will not find anywhere else. If peace is what, if you're looking for a sense of peace in all of these things that you're pursuing, I can promise you to look no, you look no further than Jesus Christ and you'll find a peace unlike anything you've ever found. Because the peace that you and I have in Jesus Christ is a peace that tells us, regardless of what happens from this moment until the day, the moment that our final breath escapes, we have the confident expectation that when we stand before God, he will examine us head to toe and find us completely faultless. And what we will hear from our Maker is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in and rest." There's not a peace like that. Yeah, go ahead. When we talk about, when we read about this thing called a peace that surpasses all understanding, that's where it comes from. It's a peace that even though nothing in our life is okay, somehow we're okay because we know that our standing before our God has been settled once and for all. If you're looking for love like that stupid song said in all the wrong places, I can tell you that love that you're looking for is found in Jesus. Because what this book tells me Jesus did, the love that he demonstrated was so, it's so unbelievable, and literally it is difficult to believe, no matter how long you've been a Christian, we're told that he saw the depths of our hearts, every mistake that we would make prior to bowing our knee to him, and he knew every struggle we would have even after calling ourselves a Jesus follower, and he still chose to take your place on the cross at Calvary. There's not a love like that. I don't care who's told you they love you. No one has ever loved you like Jesus does. Now, the reason that it's so important to go back to those truths, to go back to the truth of the gospel, is because the Bible even tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not a crippling fear of failure that's going to lead us to repentance. That's operating according to our sin with just the law and not using the gospel. When we begin to preach the gospel to ourselves, something amazing begins to happen. When we see the love of God is found in Jesus Christ, that's what actually begins to melt our hearts. That's what actually begins to change our hearts, to change our desires. And when we go back to the foot of the cross and see our Savior dying on a cross for us and begin to see all that our sin cost him, it's in that moment that we really begin to see sin for what it is, for how horrible that it is, for how filthy and unsatisfying and destructive and poisonous and toxic that it is. And then we really begin to hate sin for the right reasons. We don't just hate it for the consequences toward me. We hate it for what it cost Jesus. And it's in doing that, in making that a lifestyle, that we begin to move, to be changed by the love of God, and then to have our hearts, our desires, our appetites changed for what is good rather than what's bad. Now, hear me on this. I'm not going to stand up on a stage and pretend like that's a one-time event. This is a lifelong event. But if you and I want to see lasting change in our life, it doesn't come by beating ourselves and trying to clean ourselves up. It comes as we move in an ever-deepening understanding and appreciation of the gospel. It comes as the next time you and I fail with whatever we have on our radar, instead of running away from God, we run directly to the foot of the cross and we ask for forgiveness. We own exactly what we've done. And we praise God that the Bible tells us he loves us the same despite our failure. Even if he's disciplining us, he's doing that in love. And we ask him to help us see him for who he is and see our sin for exactly how disgusting it is. Amen? So now no one's ever going to struggle with sexual immorality again. We got that nailed down. Let's keep moving. That's exciting. Good day. Big day. In verse 8, that's Paul dealing with our personal sin. In verse 8, Paul shifts gears. He says, but now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This is my second and my final point today. I told you we got a two-pointer today. Our faith must dictate how we treat each other. Now, notice in this second block of sins, Paul is specifically dealing with sins that will have a direct impact on our relationship with other people, other Christians that God's placed in our lives. So Paul is really after community here. Now, why is that a big deal? Why would Paul be inspired to go out of his way to hit those sins, to bring those up on our radar? I'll explain exactly why. Because in John chapter 13, this is just hours before Jesus' resurrection. He's been betrayed by Judas. He has final hours together with his 11 disciples. And he looks him dead in the eye, and try to get there for a minute and understand the gravity of this. Jesus said, children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. So if I was a disciple, knowing that Jesus is about to go away, this rabbi that completely changed my life, completely changed the world, he's getting ready to tell me something I better remember. He looked his 11 disciples, minus Judas, dead in the eyes and said this: I give you a new command. Here it is. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me just sit there for a second and let this kind of work the way that it's meant to work in us. Of all the things that Jesus could have said there, these are parting words to his disciples. This is the conclusion to his earthly ministry, and that's what Jesus had to say. Jesus did not say, by this, all people would know that we're his disciples if we faithfully attend church every Sunday. Even though for thousands, maybe millions of people in our culture, that's all Christianity means to them. For so many people on this day, throughout this country, throughout the world, so many people go to church without realizing that the only difference between them and a professing atheist is where they sit for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. And they believe that that justifies them before God. Like, that's what we've been saved for, saved to. It's just not. Jesus didn't say, by this, everybody's going to know that you're my disciples if you have a ton of scripture memorized. Because you can even do that for the wrong reason, and a lot of people do. A lot of people memorize scripture so that they can look smart and argue with people and prove to everyone else that they're right and everyone else is wrong about everything. Jesus didn't say they're going to know you're my disciples if you pray and fast regularly or any of that kind of stuff. He said the qualifying mark that is undeniable evidence that a life has legitimately been changed by an interaction with Jesus Christ is that they have love for other people, for other Christians, for the people that God places in their life. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us how we were going to change the world. He said that us, his people, Christians, what we're like, we're like a city situated on a hill. We're like a city, not individuals, a city. Meaning, the way that we live, the way that we live in community with each other was always meant to be the beacon of light that shines to the world, that gets their attention, that shows them that there really is something different in us, so that in seeing that, we would have the opportunity to preach Jesus, the reason for that difference, to them. And so that's why Paul hits on all of these sins, because the life that we live toward one another, the relationships that we form and maintain with other Christians, has a direct bearing on a number of things, including our testimony to a watching world, waiting to see if there really is something to our faith. So what this shows me is, if you can debate Calvinism, Arminianism, Covenantalism, Dispensationalism, Prelapsarianism, or whatever other ism somebody can come up with, it doesn't really mean a whole lot if it doesn't dead end on you loving God and loving the people that he's placed in your life. So let's get real honest about this, though. That's probably one of the hardest things for you and I to do. Because if we're willing to face ourselves and get honest, we do not gravitate toward peace and unity and harmony. We gravitate toward pride and self-centeredness and putting ourselves before everyone else and stepping on other people to get to where we want to go in life. And so maybe you hear me saying this, you've read the teachings of Jesus, you're inspired by the love the early church had and the kind of life Christians should live, and you really want to be that kind of person, you just realize you don't have it. And you've looked in your own heart, and you've seen bitterness toward other people, and you don't rejoice when people rejoice. You actually are angered when people rejoice because you feel like, why is it always everybody else getting breaks in life and not me? And you actually kind of quietly celebrate when other people fail and you tell yourself that's what they get. Or you've looked in your own heart and you don't really like it. You're not celebrating it, but you've realized you're incredibly judgmental. You're incredibly condescending. You're prideful. You're self-centered. And gossip and slander are huge areas where you're weak, where you need to grow. And so here's what you can do if that's where you're coming from. If you've recognized that this is an area that needs to change in your life, you can treat these symptoms yourself. All right, meaning the next time that you're engaged in a discussion with somebody and that desire to rip somebody else apart behind their back comes up, you can physically bite your tongue and walk away. You can do that. That'd probably be a good thing for a lot of us to do. Or you can practice hot yoga or acupuncture or chug chamomile until you're getting ready to slip into a coma and see if that makes you any better at road rage. You can try any one of those techniques. You can do whatever you want to manage your symptoms, to manage your behaviors. But here's the one thing that you and I can never, ever do. We cannot choose to deal with why we don't love people. We can't get at why compassion and gentleness and love and generosity and all of that. We can't simply decide to deal with why that's so difficult for us. And here's what I found so interesting the more that I looked at these, what specifically Paul aims at in the second block. He specifically goes after sins of our tongue. He says first, anger. And how does anger always present itself in our lives? It ends with us shooting off at the mouth and saying something really stupid and really hurtful to somebody else. That's always the dead end of anger. Paul addresses slander, filthy language, and lies. Those are all sins that proceed from our mouth. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. So if we want to deal with these sins that Paul is talking about in any real and lasting way, what we need is a change of heart. And in the final verses that we're going to look at this morning, that's exactly what Paul offers us. In the very next verse, he says, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your creator. And notice this, in this verse, what Paul specifically reminds us of is the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. Because let's be real clear here. The only reason that you and I like to destroy other people and gossip about other people and destroy someone else's reputation with our words is because we see an area of weakness in their life that we think we're pretty good at, pretty put together at, and so we cut them down because we believe that in some area or another we're better off than them. So what Paul is doing here is he's setting the record straight and he's reminding us the only reason that we are where we are is by God's grace. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say you've renewed yourself by knowledge according to your great work ethic. That's not how we change. He says you're being renewed. In other words, you're the object of the work rather than the subject. And as long as the change that's taken place in our life is by grace, we don't have a warrant for looking down on other people. And so the next time we want to destroy somebody else with our words because they've done something stupid that we wouldn't do, or because they struggle with something that only by God's grace we don't struggle with, we go back to the reality that I'd be in an infinitely worse place if it wasn't for this verse being true in my life. So my only response to anybody in any situation, as imponderably difficult this is love and compassion. And the way you get there is by reminding yourself of what Jesus has done in your life. And secondly and finally, in verse 11, Paul says, in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And what Paul's doing here again, after he reminds us of Jesus' work in our life, he tells us about Jesus' work on a global scale throughout human history. And what Paul is driving at here is that Jesus Christ has eliminated all of the distinctions that people have historically used to try to break us apart. When he says there's not Greek and Jew, he's saying there's not insider and outsider. There's not irreligious background and religious background. There's not educated and uneducated or wealthy and wanting. There's none of that anymore. Because Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross levels the playing field. All of us are sinners. All of us need a savior. And Jesus has said anybody who calls on his name can be saved. And when Paul, this is such an incredible thing to say. When he says Christ is all and in all, what Paul is saying is if you and I want to love people the way the Bible calls us to, we literally need to see Jesus in them. Jesus Christ needs to be the lens through which we view the people he places in our lives. Because when we became a Christian, what we received is an identity that goes underneath every other identity we think we have. That's what unites us. That's what binds us together. The reality is you have more in common with Christians across the world than you do people that live right next to you, people in your friend group that have not called on Jesus, because we're going to spend the rest of eternity together. And the most important thing about our life is who we name God. And that's how we need to look at each other. And if you want to stop viewing people as projects or obstacles or whatever it is, you go back to your relationship with Jesus and you see them. You see them as people created in the image of God that God deems so valuable, he sent his own son Jesus to die for. And so in closing here, this whole block of text, 5 through 11, it's all about repentance. It's all about our faith invading every corner and changing every corner of our lives, because our faith needs to dictate how we treat sin and how we treat other people. But let's be really clear here. If you and I want to grow in godliness, grow in holiness, grow in love toward other people, the only hope we have for that is the only hope that we need. It's the gospel. We go back every stage, every second of our lives to the reality of what God has done for us. That makes us hate sin for what it is and love people for how valuable they are in God's eyes. And that's exactly the kind of lives that he's called us to live. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.